So this morning, I am going to start a new series. We have some visitors here this morning, so I'll explain to you. I typically preach from a book of the Bible. We finished James, I think, in May, April or May, we finished the book of James. And then we kind of put expositional preaching kind of on hold. I went through a series on spiritual gifts in the church. I just finished that last week. And the reason I did that, besides the fact that it just felt like God was leading in that direction, I hadn't covered that in several years, was partly because I sensed God leading me into a book of the Bible that I was a little bit resistant to, and hesitant to even tackle it. And I wanted to have plenty of time to study it. So I picked kind of a sermon series. Part, besides what God was leading me, was also just the fact that I knew it was something I had done before and I could kind of recycle some messages, though I ended up not doing that a whole lot. And so it gave me time to kind of look at this next book of the Bible and really ask God if there's a way to not do this one, to do a different one. But at the end, this is where God has led us, and I'm still not giving you that book. In fact, you'll notice on the Sermon Mount that you've got, the text for it comes from two different books of the Bible, and it's not the beginning of either of those books. Now, when I told you last week, if you were here or heard this message, that we're going to be looking into a book that is often overlooked and even considered by many Christians to be obsolete for the New Testament believer. Some of you probably had a couple of books in mind. There's probably a couple of them that immediately came to mind. Like, maybe this one, might be this one. And again, note that I haven't given you that book. I haven't even mentioned it. I'm intentionally not going to mention it until quite a bit into the message. So if you're cheating and looking at your notes, you already have some idea. But I am going to heavily reference these two books that are on the First Peter and Hebrews are going to be heavily referenced throughout this series because of the fact that we're going to be tethered to these texts, these New Testament texts, Hebrews, especially Hebrews. We're going to be very tethered to Hebrews as we get into this book of the Bible. I expect some pushback from even suggesting a study of this book of the Bible. But I believe if we can find relevant, applicable biblical truth in one of the most overlooked and often dreaded books of the Bible for modern Christians, we will all have a better appreciation for the power and the relevance for all of God's Word, including those books that we say, I think I'm just going to skip that one. As I'm reading, if you read through the Bible, there's some books you come to and you go, I might just skip this one. Right? Or am I the only one that's like that? You come to some that's like, I guess I better, because it's on the list. And we can miss what God has for us in those books of the Bible. And so I've titled this series, Grasping God's Holiness, because it's one of the major underlying themes in this book. And one could even argue that it's the underlying theme. Several years ago, I did a series on the attributes of God. And I still remember how God's holiness is a preeminent attribute, the full impasse of which evangelical Christians, I think especially, we fail to grasp the full impasse of God's holiness. Now, if popular praise and worship songs that we listen to on the radio are any indication, most Christians have completely failed to understand what the holiness of God is and what it means for sinful humanity. Consider the top 20 most played contemporary Christian songs of last year, 2020. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of these have positive and even biblically sound messages. And so don't automatically assume that this is just pure criticism. Admittedly, I've not heard some of these songs. But my point is to observe the one thing that's lacking from any of these, which is the concern for the holiness of God. Now, not that every song should focus on or even has to mention that aspect of God's nature, but it's telling that the top popular songs among listeners of contemporary Christian music, now that's a broad category. Listeners of contemporary Christian music, that includes a whole lot of people. From true Christians, to people who just think they're Christians, to people who aren't Christians at all and would never even make that claim. Just like the music, it sounds neat. They like the sound of it. And so this is a hugely broad category. So I don't want to paint with too big of a brush here. But at the same time, it does, I think, indicate a little bit, at least, of the way the wind is blowing amongst Christians. The popular wind, at least. Now, this should not be misconstrued to say that all contemporary Christian music is not highly Christian in some way. But it only highlights that Christians may not have a good grasp of the holiness of God and what that means for humanity in general and Christians in particular. So let's look at a few of these. The number one popular song right now is You Say by Warren Daigle. An excerpt from what I have on the screen behind me. The only thing that matters now is everything you, notice the capital, so we're talking about God, think of me, and in you I find my worth, in you I find my identity. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. And the song goes on, but there's nothing in that song about God's holiness. The number two song today is Holy Water. Notice the word holy in that. I don't want to abuse your grace, God. I need it every day. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change. Nothing wrong with that. It's good. God's grace, which there's an implication in God's grace that we need God's grace, and so it's an implication of God's holiness. The blessing. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all 20 songs, but the blessing. It takes a word of scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. And then the last one I'll do, Follow God by Kanye West. I woke up this morning, I said my prayers, I'm all good. Then I tried to talk to my dad, stretch my hands up. He's talking about his struggles in life. Ends with, that ain't Christ-like. I said, I've not heard this song. Kanye West is not one of my favorite guys. But anyway, that's it. We won't get into that. If we went down the list, all 20 of these songs, we would find in 20 songs not one mention of God's holiness. I want to be careful of not being just appearing to be just critical of contemporary Christian songs. I'm not. Some of these songs, they're good songs. Many of them are done by good artists who have done stellar work in the field of Christian music. And there are certainly songs being written today that are more than just feel-good songs. Our own worship team does a good job of selecting songs that do, in fact, often focus on the holiness of God, which is one of the reasons I really missed them not playing this morning, because some of those songs they had selected did focus on the holiness of God. In fact, as I requested of those who are going to be leading music over the next few months, to pick at least one song each Sunday that covers the holiness of God, focuses our attention on God's holiness. And so our music team does. Each week they choose songs, whether contemporary or ancient or somewhere in between, that are full of depth and they help us worship. For instance, I'm only going to give two songs of these, but We Sing, I think it was one of the songs we were going to sing this morning, wasn't it, Josiah? It was. Holy is the Lord by Chris Tomlin, Louis Gabriel, 2003. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. That repetition of holy is the Lord God Almighty. We need to sing of God's holiness. I'll give one more example of a song our music team selects from time to time. And there's many more, but Revelation song, written in 2004. Holy, holy is He, the the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's a line that should resonate with us, because there's other songs that have that same line, because that line is taken from Scripture. In fact, it's taken from a passage of Scripture that I remember using when I did the Attributes of God series, where we see Isaiah standing before the throne of God, Isaiah chapter 6. And he's in the presence of God, he's dumbfounded and trembling. And that impressed me since I first covered this attribute of God in that sermon series many years ago. And it stuck with me. I think it did nine weeks of that sermon series. It was a long time ago. But that one, that sermon on holiness, that focus on God's holiness, and this passage in Isaiah chapter 6 has just stuck with me. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Can you see that? Isaiah is describing the scene. "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said," here's our line, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at his voice, at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The preeminent part of this vision is these multi-winged angels calling to one another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. They sing to each other of God's holiness. But what makes that image even more poignant is Isaiah's response. Isaiah, who is a God-called prophet, who faithfully executed the duties God gave him, responds to the scene. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That tells me that we, as modern-day Christians, take far too lightly the holiness of God. It can be easy to take for granted, perhaps even more so the longer a person is a Christian. We understand God's mercy displayed for us in the death of the Son of God in our place. We sing of the mercy and the grace of God because of that. We acknowledge that our sins, because of our inherited sin nature, we rebelled against God, and we deserve his wrath. But still, I fear that we don't fully comprehend the holiness of God that puts us in need of his mercy. Imagine for a moment that you're a Hebrew slave who has just seen God's power unleashed on your Egyptian taskmasters as he rescued you from their bondage. You witnessed the Egyptians more than once suffering as God poured out his wrath on them for their refusal to submit to him and let you go. And it culminated in the parting of the Red Sea, the dried up floor which you had just walked through, with huge falls of water on each side of you. You've walked through the Red Sea, here's these walls of waters, and you get to the other side, and you turn around, and you see coming behind you Pharaoh's army, the dust flying up, because the ocean floor, the sea floor was dry, the dust flying up, the thundering chariots and horses. And suddenly, those giant walls of water collapse upon them, crushing them. I don't think those men had time to drown. I think they were crushed by the weight of that water. And you've seen that. And then you go a little further and you watch as many of your friends and neighbors and even some family members abandon God to pursue a golden calf they had made from the jewelry they had collected from the Egyptians as they left. And then they engage in gross immorality. And you saw God begin to judge them. But thanks to the intercession of Moses on your behalf, God does not annihilate you, but instead offers forgiveness. And then proceeds with his plan to dwell in your midst. That this God would dwell with you should be a bit unnerving. Think of all the things you've seen him do. And now he says, I'm going to dwell in your midst. Oh, sure, God loves you and he offers forgiveness, but he's not a force to be trifled with. And now he will be dwelling in the very middle of your camp. That should put you a bit on edge. How should you live in relation to this God? Now, what about atoning for your sins against him? But what about proper worship? Who could be the one to go between you and this God to relay messages from him to you and vice versa? And how does he expect you to live as what he described as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? All of these questions arise as God reveals his plan following his miraculous deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. Now that plan is recorded in the second part of the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And that's followed by his direction for them to build the earthly dwelling place for him in the middle of their camp. Surely the more they found out about these plans of God, the more on edge they became about all those questions and more. So Exodus ends describing where the Hebrews would worship God. And I preached through Exodus a long time ago. We're not going to go back through Exodus now. Enter now the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. Oh, I heard it. Right? Because that's our immediate response when we come to this third book, if we make it that far. If you've read through the Bible, typically, if you make it through Exodus, people get to Leviticus and they drop off. Or they skip over, but more often they just drop off. That's about as far as most people make it. Because, Leviticus, so tedious. All these rules and regulations and all this stuff. What does this have to do with my life? But these are God's directions to the Israelites. The Leviticus describes how they are to worship God. And we know it by the name ascribed to it in the Greek Septuagint, meaning relating to the Levites. And so it lays out the details of how they are to perform their duties as spiritual leaders. And this is where God answers all of those questions that would naturally arise that they had after they witnessed all of the things that they had seen and experienced in the journey with God to that point. And in the process, it reveals to us, as it did to them, just how holy God is. The Hebrew title, derived from the first word of the book, relates some of that aspect. It means, and he, that is the Lord, called. And the Lord called. So the book can be broken down into two main sections. First part, in chapters 1 through 16, deals with right worship. And that's going to be within the tabernacle at that time and later on the temple. The second part, chapter 17 to verse, or chapter 27, deals with right living outside the tabernacle and later on the temple. And so for the Christian today, living under the new covenant, this reminds us that God cares not only about what we do when we gather together as a body to worship Him. He's equally concerned about what we do when we leave and when we live out our daily lives and how that holiness is played out in real life. And that's important only to the extent that we want to, we don't just want to appear to be pure and holy. It's important, but only to the extent that it reflects what's actually going on inside of our hearts. It's demonstrated in a life of righteous holiness. So the main objection that most Christians have with this book, named Leviticus, is that it's a book of the law containing rules and regulations for the Hebrew people living before Christ. It's the prescription for the old covenant, and we live under the new covenant in Christ's blood. So what are we to do with this? The old covenant, described in part in the book of Leviticus, looks forward to a final and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. That, of course, is going to be Jesus. It points to that. It looks forward to that. It also reveals much about Jesus to us. And so its emphasis on the law also demonstrated the inability and of humanity to live at God's standard for holiness. And thus, it illustrates the inability of the law to save. Jesus' sacrificial death as the perfect and final substitutionary lamb established a new covenant by fulfilling the requirements of that old covenant, thus making that old covenant obsolete. Despite the apostles writing about the obsolescence of the, and extensively so, about the obsolescence of the law, or the need to adhere to its particulars, there are still some sects of Christianity that demand adherence to at least some aspects of it. The early church, especially the Jewish believers in it, really struggled with the thought that those long-held tenets of the law, such as circumcision, no longer needed to be followed. So Paul warned that adding adherence to the law, even just one part of it, as a requirement for the true redemption from sin, makes us, Paul said in Galatians 1, slaves to the whole law. It enslaves us. The first century church did not have the advantage that we have of all of the New Testament writings. At first, they would have had only the Old Testament books of the law. And the Old Testament books, not just the law, but all of the Old Testament. That was the only written reference they had. Now, to be fair, they also had the oral teachings of the apostles, because the apostles, many of them were still alive in the first century. And they also had some letters from them that were circulated around the churches that detailed what Jesus had commanded them to pass on. But surely, the first century church did not abjectly ignore the Old Testament writings, including the books of the law. One commentator put it well this way. He said, "Identifying the underlying values of a law helps us as we try to understand how it can still teach us about what it means to live as the Lord's people, even if the particular law no longer applies." And so the biggest contribution that Leviticus makes to the New Testament church is portraying Jesus as the ultimate high priest, which is clarified in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood on his own. Hebrews is looking and says, look, this is how things were, but something is different about Christ. He is the ultimate high priest. The other high priest, they had to go in every year, every year, every year, but not Jesus. The other high priest, they went into a temple, which looked to heaven, it reflected heaven, but it wasn't heaven. Jesus, as the ultimate and final high priest, entered heaven itself. Thus, he is the ultimate high priest. There is no need for another. Leviticus's presentation of the law, tedious though it may seem to us, anticipates a greater reality, namely Jesus Christ, as the final and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:26 goes on to say, for then he, that is Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the promise fulfilled in Jesus. And Leviticus looks forward to that. When you understand the book of Leviticus, all these rules and regulations and sacrifices that all apply to us, we begin to more fully understand really what Jesus did. And so I don't intend to stand a long time in Leviticus. Don't worry about that. We're not going to go word by word, spending 2 years in these 27 chapters. But we are going to see in Leviticus images of Jesus as the high priest, as the final sacrifice. And we'll grasp more fully the holiness of God. We also should not overlook the connection between the standard God laid on the Hebrew people in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where he called them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that same standard he puts on Christians. And Peter draws on the language of the old covenant, applying it to those of us living under the new covenant, when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you, that is, you who are believers in Jesus Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's almost word for word. Exodus 19:6. He says, look, what God said of Israel in Exodus 19:6 is exactly what he says of us as Gentile believers and Jewish believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in Leviticus, we see that. We see these rules and regulations that we're just like, what does that mean? And in the context of where Israel lived, the people amongst whom they lived, what they did was different. And it was a testimony to the people living around them that there's something different about these people and about what they do. And Peter says, for the New Testament believer, that's exactly what it should be for us. Not that we have to go around in somber faces and wearing hats on our heads and just looking so different that people, oh, there's a Christian. Stay away from them. But that there's something different in about the way we live out our lives that people say, there's something different there, and it's a good thing. Just like they did of the Hebrews. Man, those people do things different. You know, their whole sacrificial system in Israel, that's way different than what we got going on over here. Man, we got all kinds of weird stuff going on here. I mean, it makes us feel really good about ourselves. We do some pretty weird things here, and we like them. But those Israelites, man, What do they get out of that? They don't get anything out of that. They don't have temple prostitutes like we do here. Woo-hoo! What's wrong with those people? There's something different about the way they do things. And Peter says that's exactly how it should be for believers in Jesus Christ. There's something different about us. Verse 10, 1 Peter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Don't miss the connection. Again, as we go through Leviticus, we are going to be tethered to the New Testament and the New Covenant. We don't live under the laws of Leviticus. But they very much help us understand the New Testament, the New Covenant. Leviticus and other books of the law provide those details relating to the Old Covenant. And as such, we don't look to them for detailed description of how we live under the New Covenant. However, this often overlooked book of the Bible provides great insight into the holiness of God and the general principles of holiness for those He has chosen to reflect His holiness to a watching world. So again, I don't intend to belabor every little nook and cranny of Leviticus. I intend to treat it broadly and get through it relatively quickly. And we're going to be looking for those connections to the New Testament. Because when we come to understand from the book of Leviticus the extent of God's holiness as it's revealed in Leviticus, it should humble us. And we'll come to appreciate even more the love and the mercy of God on which most of us like to focus. Man, we like to speak of God's love and mercy, don't we? But let me just say, can I say this? It doesn't mean anything until you understand the holiness of God. You can't understand God's mercy until you understand His holiness. You can pay lip service to it, you can get a little bit of a picture to it, but until you really fully grasp God's holiness, His mercy is cheap to you. And I fear that's the problem with so many Christians in the world. Because we don't understand God's holiness. And part of that is, when it comes to the book of Leviticus, we pick our brains off, or we just skip over it. Because it is tedious. It is. There's no point in beating around the bush about that. It's tedious. And it's going to be challenging for me to preach through this book. I'll admit that. One of the reasons it's taken me so long to actually jump into it, because I've been putting it off and putting it off. And Lord, can I go somewhere else, please? First Peter, Hebrews are good books. God says, no, Leviticus. Because I'm going to reveal to you something about my nature that's only found in Leviticus. And I say this. I think most of us would say, hey, I want to know God. I want to understand God. And we do. We know that His power and His knowledge are unlimited. And that's pretty obvious. It's on display for us all around. Think about the atom, that tiny little thing we can't even see with our eye. The more you study the little minute details of the creation, I'm going to call it the creation, the more you realize, man, that was designed. That little atom with its protons and neutrons and electrons, how does that stay together? How does it not fly apart? And we know when it does fly apart, it creates a lot of damage. We finally figure out how to make that happen. And we saw all the energy Those little tiny atoms can do all that. There's evidence of design. We understand the knowledge of God when we look at the tiniest little atom. And then you go further, you go out to the universe. The unfathomable expanses of the universe. And the question that burns in every single person's mind, how did it get there? And there's probably as many different ideas as there are people. And when you think about if indeed God created this as he said he did, you would see his power in the universe. Those things are on display for us every day, and we understand those things, and we're humbled. But when it comes to holiness, we live amongst a people, including ourselves, who are anything but holy. And we look at the world around us and we see rampant unholiness. The antithesis of holiness is all we ever see. And so for us to grasp holiness, we need God's word to reveal to us what that looks like, so we can understand God's unlimited holiness. We can see his unlimited knowledge, his unlimited power easily. We're so surrounded by unholiness, we can't grasp that, not even a little bit. So Leviticus, perhaps like no other book of the Bible, brings us face to face with the holiness of God. Even if it seems at first glance to be little more than obsolete rules and regulations. So I'd ask you to pray with me that we would all come to know God better as we embark on this journey through Leviticus and begin to grasp God's holiness. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that reveals to us your holiness. Ultimately, reveals to us who you are and how you've reached out to us. We praise you for that. Praise you, Lord, for the fact that we, as English speakers and readers, have your word in our language so easily available. God, may we not neglect this word. And Lord, as we come to the book of Leviticus, as I come to it, as you've given me the great honor and privilege, and in some sense, in my mind, Lord, the gargantuan task of teaching through the book of Leviticus. God, I pray that you continue to open my eyes to who you are as I study this book. Lord, I pray, I know there's going to be folks in this congregation who will be reading through the book of Leviticus even now. And God, I pray that as each person does, that you would reveal to each one things they hadn't seen before. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Even these books that are challenging, we thank you for these challenges, Lord. Especially for me, as it forces me to study harder and look farther. God, I pray that you would use me this week and the weeks to come as I study this. Use me, Lord, to present your word clearly. I pray, Lord, for the audience, the congregation, the church, Lord, that they would just be drawn to you through this book. And Lord, be encouraged by the fact that there is power in every book that you've given us. From Leviticus to Hebrews to 1 Peter to Revelation, every book of your word is powerful and life-changing. Show us that, Lord, as we dive into this book in the coming months. In Jesus' name, amen.